All righty, we are underway with session 73, lesson 15, page 22, and we'll pick it up on section 214 in your harmony and on page 22, but let's take a quick review to remind us of where we were last week. Last week, we looked at the death of the Messiah and the responses to that death. As we looked at extra-biblical sources, we saw that there was a darkness that was felt in Heliopolis, an extreme and unusual darkness that's in Egypt. And then there was also an earthquake that accompanied Yeshua's death. And there was a extra-biblical statement about that time that recorded an unusual earthquake in Bithynia, way up in Turkey. So it's quite possible that the phenomena that accompanied Yeshua's death was felt throughout the Middle East, if not even further. So that's some external evidence. Now then there's also Jewish evidence to the death of Messiah. We ran across a number of statements in Jewish writings that all pinpoint 30 AD when something very unusual happened. First of all, the lampstand in the holy place has a center lamp called the Shamash, which is supposed to be kept burning 24/7, but that lamp would mysteriously extinguish. The servant lamp would go out. That was noted as being very unusual. Also, the heavy, heavy brass doors in the temple suddenly began to open by themselves. And these doors took, 10, 12 Levites to open and close them, and yet they opened by themselves. And Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai understood that to be a portent of the destruction of the temple, opening itself up to the enemies. And that's exactly what happened in AD 70. So this began in 30 AD. Also, it's noted that with the death of the Messiah, the lintel in the temple broke and fell. And it could be this lintel out of, there's at least three we could possibly use. But a lintel in the temple broke then and fell in that year. Also, in regard to the Yom Kippur sacrifice, remember the high priest would draw the lots. He would pick one lot for the Lord in one hand and the other lot for the Lord, for Azazel on the other hand. And if the lot for the Lord came up in the right hand, it was considered a good omen. And if it came up in the left hand, it was considered a bad omen. And starting in 30 AD, for 40 straight years, the lot for the Lord always came up in the left hand. Again, 40 straight years of bad omens, according to Jewish thinking. Also, the scapegoat, the goat for Azazel, had a red ribbon tied around its horns, and it was led out into the wilderness, and it was executed. It was tossed off a cliff. And it was said that the red ribbon would turn white when the scapegoat died. And again, Jewish writings state that in 30 AD, for 40 straight years before the destruction of the temple, the red ribbon stopped turning white. In other words, God was not forgiving the sins of Israel on the basis of the Yom Kippur sacrifice anymore. So those are all Jewish writings that tell us that something very unusual happened in 30 AD. There's also the responses of the people. One response we saw was the response of the centurion, where he came to faith there at the foot of the cross. Surely this was the Son of God. And Yeshua's statement that when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself is beginning to come true already as this centurion is drawn to faith in Yeshua. And finally, probably the most dramatic event, the rending of the tail of the veil in the temple from top to bottom. Again, it provided a new and living way for us to go into the Holy of Holies by the blood of Yeshua, by his violent sacrificial death. But remember, Jewish tradition stated that when you are by a relative and the relative expires, you're to tear your clothing. And so this may be God the Father tearing his clothing, so to speak, in grief and mourning over the death of his son, because the father-son relationship had been restored at that time. Remember, Yeshua said, "It is finished." The light returned. The relationship was restored. And here the father expresses his grief by tearing the veil. Alrighty, those are the responses to the death of Yeshua. Now, section 241, lesson 15, page 22, we come to the certification of the death and the procurement of the body. This is the 27th stage of the death and resurrection of the Lord. Breaking of the bones of the robbers and the piercing of Yeshua. Remember, the breaking of the bones is the robbers, and the piercing is Yeshua's side here. So let's pick it up on John chapter 19, verses 31 to 33. We're on page 248 of your harmony. The John column is the right-hand column. John covers this in the most amount of detail. So let's start by reading verses 31 to 33. Everybody find that okay? Everybody all right? All right, verse 31. The Jews, therefore, because it was the day of preparation, so that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other man who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Okay, so this brings us to the subject of death by crucifixion. And death by crucifixion usually was caused by suffocation. That was usually the cause, because here is that diagram of Yochanan ben Hagakol. The victim is hanging straight up and down from his arms and supported by the feet and the crotch. And it's very, very difficult to breathe. In order to breathe, you've got to raise yourself by your feet to catch your breath. And you can see how painful and horrible that would be. And the purpose of the breaking of the legs, of course, his thigh bones, for example, is to prevent him from lifting himself up to try to catch a shallow breath. And so the person then suffocates to death rather quickly, and this breaking of the leg then speeds death up quite a bit. Now, the Sabbath is approaching. So it's about 3 or 4 in the afternoon. It's Friday afternoon. The sun is starting to set. And so the Sabbath and sundown are 2-3 hours away. We don't know exactly how long, but the sun is on its way down now. So the religious leaders want to hasten the death of these crucified men. So the hastening of the death is requested, and Pilate is happy to oblige. So the soldiers come and break the thieves' legs. But they don't break Yeshua's legs because he is already dead, and no bones are broken. And they knew death. They weren't fooled by this. So they didn't expend any energy to break Yeshua's bones. Now, at that point, on your outline, you see I've got two articles for you. One is a general article on page 22, 23, and 24. And then a more pointed article on page 25, 26, and 27, 28, and 29 is from a medical point of view. So that longer article is the crucifixion from a medical point of view. And I don't include these articles, again, to be spectacular or anything like that. I simply include these articles so we'll know exactly what was going on. And as you read those articles, I want you to read them with the attitude, Lord, you went through that for me. You went through this for me. That's the attitude I want you to take with you when you read them. They're not pleasant reading. Not pleasant reading at all. So that's my warning to you. But I would urge you to read them. All right, we're now on page 30. And we're at the piercing. And that's picked up by John in verses 34 and 35. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water. And he who has seen has borne witness, and his witness is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. So one of the soldiers, while he recognizes that Jesus is dead, wants to cover his bases, and so he stabs Yeshua with his spear in order to guarantee that he's dead. And he knew exactly how to do it. He was very, very experienced. He knew where the rib cage was. He could probably see Yeshua's ribs. They might have been exposed. He knows exactly where the heart is, so he punctures the heart. And blood and water come out. Now, the meaning of the blood and water is uncertain. There's all kinds of speculation over that, so I'm not going to get into it. So there may not be any meaning to the blood and water other than proof of the punctured heart. So you can look at the commentaries and decide what you wanna, what you would like. Yes.
But the blood and water are indicative of our salvation, baptism, and the blood of Christ.
That's a possibility.
That's not a possibility.
Well, that may be the possibility. All right, it may be the possibility for the blood and water here, but there's no indication in the text that that is the symbolism.
I've always felt it represented that.
That's fine. That's fine. You know, but there's a lot of speculation about that. Okay, where are we getting a light going on and off? Okay. All righty. At least we have proof of a punctured heart. We may have more than that. That's up to you to decide. Oh, yeah. Now, John then categorically states, as an eyewitness, and he was at the foot of the cross, he categorically states to all of us that Yeshua was most assuredly dead. And he points out then that this is a fulfillment of prophecy in verses 36 and 37. Bottom of the page. For these things came to pass that the scripture might be fulfilled, not a bone in him shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. So John then points out to us very clearly that this is a fulfillment of messianic prophecy. He's speaking of Psalm 34:20 and Zechariah 12:10. So in Psalm 34:20, up on the screen there, Yeshua is the righteous man par excellence. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. So he's the righteous man. The epitome of the righteous man in Psalm 34:20. But he's also the pierced one of Zechariah 12:10. You know, God is speaking in Zechariah 12:10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. So how can the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem look on God and then pierce God? You got to ask that question. Well, of course, the question is answered very clearly in the New Testament when Yeshua was incarnated as a man. He was the God-man. And so you can look upon God. You can pierce him. So he's the righteous man par excellence. He's the pierced one of Zechariah. He's also the Passover lamb whose bones were not to be broken, Exodus 12:46. The Passover is to be eaten in a single house. You are not to bring forth any of the flesh outside of the house, nor are you to break any bone of it. And John notes that detail, repeated in Numbers 9:12. They shall leave none of it until morning, nor break a bone of it. According to all the statute of the Passover, they shall observe it. So Yeshua is also our Passover lamb as well. He's our Lamb of Atonement. He's our peace offering as well. He's all of this. All of the sacrificial service and the feasts of Israel find their fulfillment in him and his program. So finally, the indignities are over. His work is finished. There's no need for him to suffer. And the God the Father spares God the Son any final agony of broken legs and suffocating. Yeshua gave up his spirit, and so he need not suffer anymore. Unlike the poor thieves, the insurrectionists, they had that one final bit of suffering to go through. Well, now we turn to page 31 and stage 28, the request for the body. And John continues in verse 38. We're on page 149, again, the right-hand column. Verse 38, the first part of the verse. And after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, and as you see in the Mark account and in the Luke account, Joseph of Arimathea came a prominent member of the council in Mark. And in Luke, a man named Joseph who was a member of the council, so he's a member of the Sanhedrin. That's the additional information we get from those two columns. So So back to the John account. And after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. He came therefore and took away his body. So now, all of a sudden, Joseph of Arimathea makes his appearance. He suddenly pops on the scene out of nowhere. We don't know anything about Joseph, but he is described in the four Gospels, and there's 9 points describing him on page 31. 8 of those points are positive, 1 is negative. So the first, we'll go through the positive points. Joseph of Arimathea was number one, prominent. The word means he was a man of good character and reputation. So he was a godly man, Luke 23:50. Secondly, Matthew tells us that he was a rich man. He had funds. Thirdly, Luke tells us he was a good man. The Greek word there stresses excellence and generosity. We would all like this guy. We would all want to nominate him for president, you know? Okay? He good character, good reputation, excellent, generous. D, he was a righteous man. Righteousness means to live by a standard of behavior. So he lived by according to what was right. He lived by the standard of the Mosaic law. He did all he could to obey it. He was a righteous man. E, he was waiting for the kingdom of God. That means he was a member of the believing remnant. He believed the Bible. He believed the prophets. He was looking forward to the Messiah. He was looking forward to the Messianic kingdom. So he was a believer. We'll see him in heaven, you guys. Point F, he was a secret disciple up to now. He's not even mentioned until this section, this event. G, he was a member of the council. He was a Sanhedrin member. We looked at that in the Mark account and the Luke account. And H, he was not a party to the death vote, Luke 23:51. Remember, that vote was unanimous. That means Joseph was not present at the religious trials. Okay, remember, only 23 Sanhedrin members were needed at the religious trials to vote for death. So Joseph was not there. He did not participate in that. The only negative comment about Joseph is John 19:38. He was not courageous. He feared the religious leadership. He feared his peers on the Sanhedrin. But to his credit, he now overcomes that fear. And he gathers up his courage and comes requesting the body of Jesus. Good for you, Joseph. That took a bit of courage. All right. It's clear that Jesus died on Friday before sundown and was buried before sundown on Friday. And there's been a lot of debate as to whether Jesus died on a Wednesday, a Thursday, or a Friday due to a misunderstanding of Jewish terms. And we'll go into that in more detail in just a few minutes. But because there's the mention in this passage of Shabbat, of the Sabbath, it should be clear that Jesus died and was buried before sundown on Friday. Now, word gets to Pilate, the request gets to Pilate, and Pilate is rather surprised by the quick death of Jesus. You know, he's dead already? You know, people didn't die that quickly. That was the whole purpose for crucifixion, to keep the process of death long and agonizing. So now the death has to be validated, page 31 at the bottom there. And Mark tells us about that. The Mark column on page 249 is the center left column. We're at the bottom, verses 44 and 45. And Pilate wondered if he was dead at this time, by this time. Really? He's dead? And summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he is already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he gathered the body, he granted the body to Joseph. So the centurion who is in charge of the crucifixion detail is called forward, and he validates and authenticates Yeshua's death. Now, some people had put forth the swoon theory of Yeshua's crucifixion and death. What they say is that, well, everything got so agonizing and so brutal that Jesus finally fainted up there. And so they thought he was dead. Not, no, you know, what about the spear in the heart? Well, you know, I don't know how they explain that away. But, you know, this man was experienced. This centurion knew what death was. He was probably a frontline soldier. He had probably participated in many crucifixions. He knew a corpse when he saw one, okay? So I trust the centurion's evaluation. And another reason why I suggest, why I trust the centurion's evaluation is the experience of my own dad's death. So let me share with you real quickly on that. My dad died of a massive heart attack, probably in my late 20s. And I was, we were living in Seattle. Susan and I were in Magnolia District, and my folks were up in the Queen Anne District. And I got a call about 7 o'clock at night from my mom. Bob, could you come over, please? Something's happened to Dad. Yeah, I knew something was up because I didn't get calls like that normally. So I drove over, about a 20-minute drive up to Queen Anne Hill, and got to their apartment, went up to the second floor, and walked down the aisle, walked down the hallway, and there's my mom standing in the hallway with a police officer. So I walked up and I said, well, what's going on? And the police officer turned to me and said, son, your dad's dead. And of course, that slapped me across the face. You know, I stepped back and I said, what happened? Well, apparently, he had collapsed on the first floor landing as he came, as he walked up from the parking lot. And then a couple coming home had parked their cars in the apartment parking lot and came up on the landing and found him. And then they carried him into their apartment on the first floor, put him on their bed, and called 911. Well, 911 came, the medics came, and he was dead on the scene. So that's when they called me. So I said, well, can I go down and see him? Sure, that's fine. So I went down the first floor and into their apartment, thanked them for caring for my dad, walked into the bedroom. There was my dad on the bed, covered with a sheet, totally covered with a sheet. I couldn't see any of him except his right hand, which was protruding out under the sheet. But the second I saw it, I recognized two things. One, that it was his hand. That was my dad under the sheet. And secondly, he was dead. Okay, when you see a dead hand, you understand it. Okay? So I had no doubt at that moment that that was my dad there and he was gone. Okay, now, if I, this city kid who's not been exposed to a lot of corpses and a lot of death, you know, even in Vietnam, I got shot at, but I didn't shoot at anybody. You know, I was very, very grateful for the care the Lord took over me in Vietnam. I was not experienced with death when I saw this, but I knew he was dead the instant I saw his hand. Now, if that can happen in my experience, what about this centurion? You know, this guy knew a corpse when he saw it. So I have no problem with accepting the centurion's evaluation, neither did Pilate. So Jesus did not swoon on the cross. Yes, go ahead. Exactly, yes. The centurion would not wanted to face the ire of Pilate, that's for sure. Okay. And then you got to ask other questions about the swoon theory. You know, the swoon theory says that Jesus then woke up in the cool dampness of the tomb and you know, walked out of the tomb, pushed the rock aside. How can a guy who's just gone through scourging, gone through 6 hours of crucifixion, he's most of his blood is drained out of him. He's an absolute you know, mess, and he's laying in this cold damp tomb now, and then he gets up. And he pushes that rock out of the way, you know. How can you believe? That takes more faith to believe the swoon theory than it does to believe that Jesus was dead, you know. But unbelief knows no boundaries, you guys. Unbelief will choose to believe anything in spite of the evidence. Yes, question, Cindy.
Isn't there also a theory that his body was stolen by...
Yes, we'll get to the stolen body theory here in just a little bit. Yeah, that's coming. That's coming. All right, well, I have got 7:43, and I think I'd prefer to not take a break in the middle of section 2:42. So let's go ahead and take your break and listen for the shofar, and we'll be back in 15 minutes. All righty, let's pick it up again now on section 242. With Yeshua's body placed in the tomb. We're on page 32 now. of your outline. And we're continuing on in John. John 19, verses 39 and 40. So turn the page to section 242. That's page 250 in your harmony. And we continue in the right-hand column, the John column, verses 39 and 40. And Nicodemus came also, who had first come to him by night, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. And so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as was the burial custom of the Jews. So Yeshua's body is now wrapped in a linen cloth and anointed with spices. Now, we're not exactly sure what that shroud looked like. But anyway, in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, we're up here on Golgotha, the Rock of Calvary. What we're going to do is walk over here down the stairs to the Stone of Anointing. And here's that cutaway of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. We'll come in for a close-up. And now on the right side, this is the place where the cross was affixed to that in the stone. And so we're going to walk down the stairs, just a few steps, and come to the Stone of Anointing. And there it is today. And again, we don't know if this was the actual place where Yeshua's body was anointed. It's as good a place as any, I suppose. Just don't turn this thing into an idol. So his body is anointed. Now, we're not sure how he was wrapped. The text of John and the text of the synoptics is a little different. John indicates strips of cloth, meaning at least two. We don't know how wide they would be or how long they would be. The synoptics indicate perhaps one long shroud. So this drawing shows a shroud to wrap the body. And then remember back with Lazarus's resurrection, I showed you this statue where strips of cloth are used to wrap the body. So again, we're not sure, but all we know is that the body was wrapped and the spices, it was anointed with the spices. And this is performed by both Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus.
So you've got two guys.
Two guys, yes.
A corpse.
Yes.
Okay. Who's floppy. He hasn't gone to the
ordinary. Right, it's a...
He's got 100 pounds of ointment.
Right.
Two guys. Figured Jesus weighed about 150 pounds minimum. Maybe.
Yeah, like how would they know?
So you got about...
That they needed.
You got 250 pounds you're dealing with.
Uh-huh, okay.
Two guys. I find that phenomenal.
Well, yeah, you'll have to ask them how they did it all, okay? Yep. All righty. So now the... The 30th stage is verses 41 and 42, which is the actual burial of Yeshua. Verse 41, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, on account of the Jewish day of preparation, because the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. So he's laid in this new tomb, which is Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. So let's pick up our... floor plan of the Holy Sepulchre. We're now at the Stone of Anointing. Maybe not. That's where Yeshua was anointed. And we're going to just walk a literal hop, skip, and a jump over here to the edicule. And the word edicule just simply means a small building or a shrine. And it was built over the tomb to preserve it and protect it. So here's our cross-section of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Again, we're in for a close-up. We're at the... Stone of Anointing, whether or not he was actually anointed there or not, we don't know. But again, a literal hop, skip, and a jump through the church, and you're over here to the edicule. So there it is. Now let's get in for a close-up of this little building, and we'll use our X-ray vision here, and we'll go inside. And you see inside there's a foreroom and a rear room, and it's believed that it's in the rear room that the body of Jesus was laid. So we can take a look at the edicule today. Again, just a small building built over the remains of the rock tomb in order to protect it and to honor it. Now, I've never actually been in this thing because whenever I've been there, the crowds have been so thick that I didn't want to waste my time to go into the place because Jesus was gone there anyway. He's not there. But I've got some pictures of it. Here's the entrance into the edicule. And here's the front room that you go into. And then the very low entrance into the tomb itself. And this is traditionally where Yeshua's body was laid. This is probably the location. Everything seems to point to this location. All archaeology, all history, the biblical text, all tradition, all point to here. So that's the inside of the tomb. Now this is the a little bit of the history of that area and how it was modified to become like it is today. Now this is a drawing of what's believed to be the topography in the first century. You have the mound of Golgotha, that mound of second-class limestone that was not good enough for building. And then a short distance away, as the hill comes down, the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea was cut into the hillside. Now, in the Roman period, the Romans knew that the Christians venerated this location. And so the Romans didn't want any competition for their idol worship, so they filled in that area with dirt. That whole area was leveled off, and the tomb and Golgotha were both hidden by dirt, and they built a temple of Venus there in order to consecrate it to their goddess. So a temple of Venus sat upon the section or on this territory in the Roman period. Then when Constantine declared Christianity to be the official religion of the Roman Empire, Then people went back to the area. They knew that where Golgotha and where the tomb were, so they excavated all the dirt away from it. And then they chopped down the rock and cut away the rock, leaving just the bare remnant of Golgotha and the tomb in place. And they built a church over it in good Orthodox fashion. We don't like that. You know, we Westerners wish they had just left it alone. But they built a church over it. And then this is the way it looks today. This is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre today. So that's the transition that this territory has gone through over the centuries. And even the Church of the Holy Sepulchre has got quite a history to it. But this is the way archaeologists feel the tomb originally looked. They feel there were some stairs going down. They're in the rolling stone in front of the opening. And then the first chamber, a burial chamber. Maybe that's where Yeshua's body was anointed. Who knows? Or maybe they actually brought it into the chamber itself and then anointed it. Who knows? But they think that Yeshua's body was finally left in the rear chamber there. That's Joseph of Arimathea expected his body to be laid there. But Yeshua got the honor. And now this was a very rich man's tomb. The poor could not afford any kind of a tomb like that. And there's a good example of a rolling rock rich man's tomb in Jerusalem. This is Herod's family tomb. It's located just right beside the King David Hotel in Jerusalem in a nice little park. And you can see it's carved out of the limestone with steps going down into the tomb. And you can see the portion of the rolling rock that's been to be rolled over the front of the tomb. Now here's the same tomb from a different angle. You can see the rock and the passageway into the tomb. There's now a metal door, of course, in front of the tomb. They don't want tourists going in there. And then I also walked over to the top and took a picture of the slot that rolling rock would move through. So again, this is a tremendous amount of stonework. This is extremely expensive. Very few people could afford this kind of a tomb. Now here's another rolling rock tomb in Jerusalem or in Israel. Again, it's a little larger tomb, but again, it's a lot of stonework to hack out a large tomb like that and a rolling rock like that.
Did they ever lay more than one person in a tomb?
Yes, a tomb would be used for the first person for about a year. About a year after the body had put in there, the flesh would all be decayed away and only the bones would be left. So they would go in and they would gather up the bones and put them in an ossuary, in a bone box, and then the shelf would be used for the next family member.
Yeah, but Joseph of Arimathea wasn't concerned about this because Jesus only needed the tomb for the weekend.
Jesus only needed the tomb for the weekend, right. All right, so here is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre again, and this is the edicule. Now, again, I told you that this area was an area noted for gardens and tombs. And there are still some tombs left in the area that were not hacked away when the Church of the Holy Sepulchre was built. And if you walk just a little bit away from the edicule, through a little passageway, you come to some first century tombs. And it's kind of dark in there. You got to kind of kneel down and get in there, but there's a picture of them. It's kind of hard to get a picture because the light is so dim. But there's some poor men's tombs. You know, this is what a poor man could afford. Just a slot cut out of the rock, slide his corpse in there and cover it, and then slide a square rock in place to cover it up. And that's what a poor man could afford. So this is an area noted for first century tombs. Alrighty. Well, now this tomb, Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, is ritually clean. It has never been defiled by a corpse. And that is part of the exaltation of Jesus. His body was laid in a tomb that had never been considered ceremonially unclean. Now, none of those who are close to Jesus are involved in the burial except these two secret disciples. Let's move on to verse 54 now. Verse 54 of the Luke account is the center right column. And we read in verse 54, "And it was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin." And so verse 54 supports the position that the burial was prior to sundown on Friday. Preparation day is always Friday. It's preparation for the Sabbath. Now on page 33, the theological significance of the burial is brought out. Just 2 points. One, it marked the end of his humiliation. And two, it marked the beginning of his exaltation. And that is seen in that he is not buried in a commoner's grave, which would be normal for a criminal. He's buried in this rich man's tomb, this brand new, ritually clean tomb. And it's also seen that in the fact that the tomb is inside a garden, and there's a nice parallel here between the first Adam and the last Adam. The first Adam lost life in the Garden of Eden. The last Adam brings life in the garden in Jerusalem. So a nice contrast there between the first Adam and the final Adam. Now apparently the time remaining was too short for Joseph and Nicodemus to finish the wrapping, so they close up the tomb with the rock before the Sabbath starts. And this brings us now to section 243, the bottom of page 33. And we see now that the tomb was watched by the women and guarded by the soldiers. So let's pick it up on section 243, the bottom of page 250, and the Luke account, verses 55 and 56. The right-hand column is now the Luke column. "Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed after and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. And on the Sabbath day, they rested according to the commandment." So the date now is the 15th of Nisan, 30 AD. This is Friday afternoon. Now, Friday evening until Saturday evening is the Sabbath day. So the Sabbath has not begun yet. And the women have come. They observed where he was buried. And now they want to prepare for the anointing that they intend to do after sundown Saturday, after the Sabbath ends. Because they had observed that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had not been able to finish the burial. So they want to come back to the tomb and complete the procedure. But they must wait until after the Sabbath. So now we're on page 34 with the sealing of the tomb. Now this takes place on Shabbat, the 16th of Nisan, 30 AD. This event takes place on Shabbat. We come to the Roman sealing, and this is covered by the Matthew account, top of page 251, verses 62 through 66. Now on the next day, which is the one after the preparation, so it's Shabbat, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, We remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I am to rise again. Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples come and steal him away and say to the people, he is risen from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard, go, make it as secure as you know how. And they went and they made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. Now, the chief priests recognize Yeshua's claim that he would raise from the dead on the third day. And they want to make sure nothing like that happens. So they arrange for this Roman sealing of the tomb. Now, there's a number of opinions regarding how the sealing would occur. And this diagram is on page 35. Some think that it would be ropes tied around the stone and where in an X shape, and where the ropes crossed, a Roman wax seal would be placed. And then perhaps the ropes would be secured to the tomb itself with wax as well. So that's one possibility regarding how the tomb was sealed. Others think it was more simple, just a rope across the front of the rock and then adhered to the walls of the tomb itself. And this is the garden tomb. It's been photoshopped. The rolling rock has been photoshopped into it. So that's another possibility how the tomb could be sealed. Others, and there, of course, is the is some spikes anchoring the rope. And others feel that just large globs of wax would be adhered to the stone and to the wall of the tomb in this kind of manner. But the result is always the same. No matter how this tomb was sealed, you can't move the stone without breaking the Roman seal, no matter what happened. And to break the seal is punishable by death under Roman law. All right, now we're on page 35 and the time reckoning. Now, at this point, we have to deal with some misconceptions that come from misunderstanding Jewish terms. The problem comes from a 21st century Gentile reckoning, trying to get three 24-hour periods out of Christ's statements, 3 days and 3 nights in the tomb. So by looking at that statement, they conclude that Jesus must have been in the tomb 72 hours. Again, this is a product of 21st century Western thinking. It is not a product of first century Jewish thinking. Now, that phrase in Jewish thinking does not mean three 24-hour periods, but it means a period of time that touches 3 days. And let me explain that. So first of all, we got to look at the question, what is a Jewish day? All right, now I do have a chart on page 38. The top part of the chart there is similar to what I'm going to present to you, so you can follow along on page 38 if you'd like to. Okay, by Jewish reckoning, a day begins and ends at sunset. And I've arbitrarily chosen 6 o'clock, 6 p.m. there, as good a time as any. The day begins and ends at sunset. This practice of reckoning days in this manner is based on Leviticus 23:32. Here's where the tradition comes from. It is to be a Sabbath of complete rest to you. You shall humble your souls. On the ninth of the month at evening, from evening until evening, you shall keep your Sabbath. So there's the basis for counting the day from evening until evening. All right, so let's put in our evening, 6 p.m. to 6 p.m. to 6 p.m. So evening to evening are the different days. But we also learn this principle. The term a night, a day and a night, signifies a 24-hour period. Rabbi Eliezer ben Azariah said, a day and a night make an onah. They make a 24-hour period. So let's stop right there, and let's add in the sunrise, 6 a.m. in the morning. So now we have a night and a day, a night and a day, a night and a day. All right, does that make sense? The phrase, a day and a night, is a synonymous term for one day. We have day one, day two, day three. All right, all make sense? All right, that's the principles we have to look at. This is a Jewish day, according to first century Jewish terminology, not 21st century Western terminology. All right, we have some examples of this usage back on, turn back to page 35. At the bottom of the page, we have some examples of this usage in the scripture. Genesis 42. We'll look at the 1 Samuel 30 reference. Now, in 1 Samuel here, David and his little army have been away from their town of Ziklag. It has been raided by the Amalekites. They come to their town. They find it devastated. Their wives, their children, their belongings all gone. They set out after the Amalekites. And as they do, they find an Egyptian man near death. And here's how they respond. They gave him a piece of a fig cake and two clusters of raisins, and he ate. Then his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for what? 3 days and three nights. Now, David said to him, "To whom do you belong, and where do you come from? Where are you from?" And he said, "I am a young man of Egypt, a servant of an Amalekite, and my master left me behind when I fell sick 3 days ago." So you see the two, a day and a night, 3 days and three nights is equivalent here to 3 days. So it's a normal way to refer to a 3 days, a day and a night. All right. Now, there are a number of verses that speak of Jesus saying he will rise on the third day. Now, if we recognize this principle we've just looked at, contradictions are going to be easily resolved. So Yeshua said in a number of occasions he would rise on the third day. And these verses you see in your outline on page 36. There's a Matthew verse 16, Matthew chapter 16, 17, and 20. And then below that you should see Luke 9, Luke 24, 7, Luke 24, 46, Acts 10, 40, 1 Corinthians 15, 4. All those verses say that Jesus will rise on the third day. Yet we have a couple of other passages where it is stated he would rise after 3 days. And two examples are there, Matthew 27:63 and Mark 8:31. Now in Gentile thinking, this sounds like a contradiction. Which is it, you guys, after 3 days or on the third day? Now remember, if he rises after three 24-hour periods, the resurrection is going to be on the fourth day, not the third day. So our focus is on this third day. Now the key to understanding is the manner in which time is accounted for in the Jewish world, especially in the case of death and dying. Now the principle that we're going to develop here is that any part of a day counts for the entire day. That's the principle we're going to look at. Pesachim 4a. From this incident, three laws may be inferred, and this was a mourning burial incident. One, a mourner is forbidden to wear shoes. Two, on a delayed report of death, mourning is observed for 1 day only. And here's the important principle. Three, part of the day is as the whole of it. There's Jewish thinking. Part of the day, especially in regard to mourning, is considered the whole day. Now in the Jerusalem Talmud, Shabbat 9:12a, Rabbi Eliezer ben Azariah said, "A day and a night make an onah, a 24-hour period, and the portion of an onah is reckoned as a complete onah." Okay, does that make sense? Yes.
When was that written?
Excuse me?
When was that written?
I can't tell you exactly when that was written, but it reflects earlier tradition, reflects Jewish tradition. I don't know exactly when that was written down. This was probably written down A.D., okay? Right. All righty. Now, Rabbi Kolach, in his book, The Second Jewish Why, makes a very important statement in regard to all this on page 194, in regard to Jewish burial. He says, if a burial is completed just before nightfall, this counts as the first day of mourning. This is exactly what happened in Yeshua's case. He was buried on the sixth day of the week, just before nightfall. That counts as day one, according to Jewish thinking. All right, go to page 37. So he was buried on the sixth day of the week just before nightfall, day one. He was in the grave during the entire Shabbat. That is day two. And the first day of the week began at nightfall, and he was raised from the dead before daybreak on the first day of the week. That counts for day number three. So according to Jewish reckoning, he was dead and in the grave exactly as stated, 3 days and three nights. A short part of the sixth day of the week, day one, all of Shabbat, day two, and approximately one half of the first day of the week, day three. So here is a chart. You can go back to your chart on page 38, and we'll add that information to the chart here. All right, he was in the tomb before the Sabbath, day one. He was in the Sabbath, or in the tomb all day for the Sabbath, day two. And he was resurrected early Sunday morning. He was resurrected on day three. So the actual time in the tomb, we don't know exactly how much it was. We'll call it an hour on day one, 24 hours on day two, and maybe 12 hours on day three. So the actual time in the tomb was 24, 25, 35, maybe 37 hours. Okay? That was the actual time in the tomb. But Yeshua's actual time in the tomb fulfills the statement 3 days and three nights from a Jewish perspective. There's your 3 days. There's your three nights. Okay? 3 days, three nights. Okay? Make sense? All right. You do have it. You have it on page 38. Okay? Yes?
I don't understand the third night because the night was before
the... remember, a day and a night is the reference to a day.
Okay?
So you've got a day and a night there. 3 days and three nights. Okay?
The night had passed before day one started.
It doesn't matter because he went into the grave before sundown and counted as the first day. Okay, he went into the grave before sundown, and by Jewish reckoning, that counts as the whole day.
But he was only in the grave 2 nights, not 3 nights.
You're thinking 21st century American thinking here, Carolyn. Okay, this fulfills 3 days and three nights from a Jewish perspective. Okay, trust me. Okay, please. You're thinking as an American in the 21st century. Okay. He was in the grave 3 days and three nights, according to Jewish thinking. Okay. So, to be raised on the third day or after 3 days presents no contradiction from a Jewish perspective. And again, Carolyn, here's something that will help you. We do the same kind of thing when we're filing our income tax, right? If you have a child born on the 31st of December, the IRS allows you to claim that child for the whole year, right? Even though he or she is only born on the last day of the year, you can still count the entire year on your income tax. That's the same kind of principle that's going here. Jesus was in the grave the very end of the first day, but it still counts as the first day. All right? Just think of your income tax when you think of this. Yes? Say again? Yes, we don't know exactly how long Jonah was in the fish, but he was in the grave in that fish 3 days and three nights. We don't know exactly how long, but it's the same principle.
Probably the same scale.
The same scale. Good. Okay. Fish have scales. You guys get it? Okay. All right. One more question. Ideally, you could fulfill it with 24, 25, 26 hours, let's say.
Yeah, now yeah. You're 24.
Yeah, that would still fulfill the same principle. And in this case, in Yeshua's case, probably about 37 hours. You know, we don't know exactly. We all know that he was raised before sunrise. So, alrighty. And remember, if he was in the tomb 72 hours, he'd be raised on the fourth day. And the focus of Scripture is the third day. So we have to think in Jewish terms. All right, you have this all charted out for you on page 38, and those quotes on 3 days and three nights as well. All right. All right, let's go on to section 244, page 39, top of the page, the tomb visited by the women.
I'm
So Mark chapter 16, verse 1, top of page 252. Just one verse in the right-hand column. And when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. All right, so the Sabbath has come to a close. So the women now move towards the tomb to finish the embalming. They're moving in as the sun is rising. You know, they're getting enough light here that they can find their way to the tomb without too much trouble. So it is now well after the Sabbath. They're allowed to do that. They haven't broken the Sabbath. Now, I only have a couple of minutes left. And on page 39, we see the theological significance of the resurrection. And I would prefer just to take that in one fell swoop here. So let's call it quits for tonight. And we'll take we'll pick up the resurrection, the theological significance of the resurrection next week. Very, very important event in the life of Yeshua for him and for us and for believers. So we'll pick it up on page 39 next week. So, yes. Well, that's going to be the exact question that they ask. You know, we're going to see next week, who's going to move the stone for us? You know, yeah, they wondered. They were going on faith, I guess. Who is going to move the stone? All right, let's pray. Father, again, we want to thank you for, all that Yeshua went through. We thank you for his humiliation, Lord, but we thank you also for his exaltation, that his suffering was over, and that his body was treated by respect by two very prominent, very rich men who could lavish upon the corpse all the honors that Yeshua was due, and even bury him in a tomb that was not defiled by a corpse, a pure tomb, a clean tomb. And so his exaltation has begun. And we know now, of course, that he is at the right hand, at your right hand, and we are thrilled about that, Lord. We wait for his return to come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So, Lord, help us to take this message, carry this message of the risen and exalted Yeshua to the world around us, and help us to live in light of his resurrection and in light of his exaltation. And so we do thank you in his name. Amen. All right, we'll see you next week. You know,